Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you for your majesty and for your glory, the holiness that is perfect, the goodness that is true and original, the power which is greater than all, which is infinite in power. We ask, Father, that you would show your kindness to us, that you would give us rest this evening, that you would prepare us for this week's labor, that you would bless this time of study as we are reading and studying your word, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your truth would be proclaimed, and that you would even commune with your people as we hear your words and as we respond in prayer. We pray, Father, that you would share with us the riches of your grace, that you would assure us of your love, that you would build us up in the way in which we should go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 18 is the passage that we'll be looking at today. Jeremiah chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraven on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all the territory. You shall loose your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemy in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, this prophecy through the prophet Jeremiah, we have an opening that discusses the sin of Judah, and after that, it launches into a comparison of the trust in man and the trust in the Lord. in two first two illustrations of what that looks like, and then with various arguments why it is vain to trust in man and why it is foolish to turn away from the Lord. And then it concludes with an expression of Jeremiah's trust in the Lord as he appeals to him in the day of disaster. So let's go through the text and see this in more detail. Verses 1 through 4 is where we find Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, speaking of the sin of Judah. Again, this is the southern kingdom in the land of Israel, and the day is approaching its impending exile. And it says that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron or a point of diamond. In other words, something very hard, because it's engraved on the tablet of their heart, engraved in stone. Their hearts are like stone, and it has sin written on it in a very permanent, fixed way. And it is there, and it is also on the horns of their altars where they worship. That instead of the blood being on the corner of the altar, it is sin. And in fact, their altars are being devoted to idolatry, the Asherim and the high places and the green trees, all aspects of paganism. And so as a consequence, their wealth, their heritage, their land is going to be taken away from them because God's anger is against the sin, which they have so tightly grabbed a hold of and ingrained in their heart. Now, what was supposed to be on their heart? The law of God was supposed to be on their heart. God, with his finger, put it on the tablets of stone. But even in Deuteronomy 6, as early as Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, he said, "The words that I command you shall be on your heart." That was where they were intended to be, on your heart, so that they would come out of your mouth and come out of your hands, that they would be a principle of your life, that your hearts would be would have the word of God, the law of God, engraved upon it. Well, Jeremiah will get to that later in Jeremiah 31. He says, as God's covenant is renewed, this law will be written on your hearts. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul picks up on this and says that these words are going to be written on the heart in the new covenant, of which we are ministers, that in the gospel, that the believers are the letters written through the gospel. He takes up those themes in 2 Corinthians 3. So it should be the law of God as our principle of life. But in the same sense that the law of God was supposed to be on their heart, the sin of Judah was engraved upon their heart. That was their principle of life. That is what came out of their hands, came out of their mouth, and even stained the corners of the altar and defiled their worship and caused God's wrath to burn against them, so that their place among God's people and in the land would be revoked, would be taken away. Notice how that last phrase puts it: "For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." God's anger against sin is perpetual. No amount of time is going to cease that just wrath against corruption and sin. This is why we believe in eternal punishment, that God's wrath against sin, against rebellion, does not fade over time. He delays it. He gives chance to repent. But when it comes, it comes. And so he says that his anger is coming and is kindled because of this sin that is so engraved on their hearts. After that introduction, we have two things put before us: the trust in man and the trust in the Lord. In verses 5 through 6, it says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Who trusts in man makes flesh his strength or his arm, so that he relies upon the strength of man, and as a consequence turns away from the Lord, whose heart turns away from the Lord. There are perhaps limited ways in which we should trust each other, trust a friend to help you, in a limited, appropriate way. But what is being cursed here is putting your trust in man and relying upon him and giving that which you should give to God, that trust to him, such a, that your heart turns away from the Lord, that you no longer feel the need to trust the Lord, and you end up replacing him with man. This is what happened in Judah's case, that they trusted in Egypt, they trusted in Assyria, they trusted in other armies and the might of man to delay or to turn back the disaster that Jeremiah saw coming upon Judah from the hand of God. Not only then, but ever since and even before, man trusts in his wealth, in his influence, in his might, in his good deeds, in his piety. Man is prone to put his trust in man, to make flesh his strength. Mere flesh, flesh and blood, which is prone to fail in time. That is what man puts his trust in. But cursed is the man whose heart turns away from the Lord to trust in these things. They trusted in Egypt to the extent they didn't feel the need to trust God and repent. They thought they were safe. Likewise, the person who trusts in good deeds for salvation will not trust in the Lord's mercy. He will turn away from that offered salvation that God gives because he feels like he's a good person. He doesn't need that salvation. Likewise, the person who trusts in power and wealth will neglect the Lord, will not give thanks to him, nor seek his salvation. He will be satisfied with that. What is that person like? The person who puts his trust in man is like a shrub in the desert, surrounded by the desert and a salt land, and being unfruitful, just surviving out there, unfruitful, barren, no good does he see, no water. He is cursed. Very different is the man who trusts in the Lord. In verses 7 through 8, we find that while the man who trusts in man is cursed, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. In this Lord, this particular God, again, that word being the God of Israel uniquely, Jehovah. Jehovah is his trust, the trust of the godly man. In Old Testament and New Testament, God's people are exhorted to trust the Lord, to place their faith in God and his mercy, and particularly in his promised Messiah, whether he was yet to come or for us as he has come, to embrace Christ as one's Savior. So to turn from relying on your own powers, turn from, just as trusting in man caused a person to turn away from the Lord, so trusting in the Lord causes one to not trust in man and his abilities in that way. To turn from relying upon your abilities, your good deeds, your influence, your reputation, but instead to trust God for this life and the next. To not go and follow your heart's desire wherever it leads, thinking that that's the way to have the good life, but rather to trust the Lord and to follow his word, to act upon it by faith that he knows what is best, both now and forever. And trusting yourself to him, ready to act upon his word by faith. In verse 8, it compares him to a tree. He is like a tree, not just a little shrub, but he is like a tree planted by water, that's, you know, next to water, that sends out its root by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Even if it's not getting rain, it has a source of water, because the roots go right there and are fed with the water in the stream that it's planted next to. Well, what is the stream? It's a metaphor for God himself. Later, he's going to be called the fountain of living waters. God is that stream. And the one who trusts in the Lord is like that tree that is planted there, who has access to the life-giving waters, to the life-giving grace and power of God, who is able to keep that tree fresh and green and fruitful even in the midst of drought. And so even in adversity, the the Christian, the godly man, the believer, does not cease to be fruitful. Even in the year of disaster, even like Jeremiah's experience, he was under the heat. He was in a year of drought, metaphorically speaking, and yet he had God as his refuge, as a deep and never-ending source of life-giving water. Note that the Christian is not exempt from trials, the heat, and the drought, but he is preserved and he perseveres because he has deep roots fed by living waters. In John 4, Jesus compares himself to one who gives living waters, a fountain of living waters. He tells the woman at the well, "If you ask for me, I give you living waters that would satisfy and which would spring up within you unto eternal life." He himself is the one who is God, who is our Savior, who grants us this life. He uses other illustrations, of course, as well, like branches in a vine that draw life from him and bear fruit. He told a parable in Matthew 13 that the seeds in good soil have deep roots so that they do not shrivel when the heat comes out, which he says are trials, but rather can persevere through them. And so in this passage, uses that same analogy, that by faith we have access to this source of nourishment, strength, which is never-ending, which will not even pass away when death comes. So trust in the Lord and take refuge in him. Sink your roots deep into his love and grace. Let your roots go out towards him, like the roots of that tree go out towards that stream. Sink your roots into his Son, our Savior. Sink your roots into his Word in being diligent to meditate upon it. Do so that when trials rise, you have a source of life that is tested, for sure. It is a testing of your faith, but that faith becomes active and builds you up into steadfastness and hope and even joy in the midst of trials. Now, in verses 9 through 10, he goes back to discussing the one who trusts in man, the deceitfulness of the depraved heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, that one deceives oneself, that the heart leads one to delude itself with false hopes, to think better of oneself than one should. A lot of people say they are good, but do not judge things from God's perspective. The heart tempts and allures, much like the devil did, who was a deceiver and a liar from the beginning. So our hearts urge us on unto things which are destructive and wrong. The heart is hypocritical. Not only does it deceive us, but it is deceitful towards others. It can present a good face and yet have sinister intentions and thoughts behind it. The heart is deceitful in twisting what is good unto evil, corrupting things so that they are not true, so that they are not faithful. And the heart is desperately sick. Another way to translate that is incurable. Another way how that word is used in Scripture. But desperately sick. It is sick and not in a superficial manner. Deeply, incurably, desperately sick. Now, sickness and wounds are a familiar metaphor in Jeremiah, and one that he uses frequently. And usually it's either for sorrow and pain, or it is for wickedness. Similar how the Hebrew word for evil could both mean disaster or moral evil. Similar here with his metaphor of sickness and wounds. Here, I think it's referring to wickedness, that the heart is desperately sick in that it is indeed wicked, it is corrupted. The heart is diseased with moral corruption. It is unable to save itself. It is incurable. God did not make the heart to be sinful, so it is sick, just as a body is not intended to be sick, so human nature was not intended to be sinful. But And when an incurable disease takes hold of a person, it's you can't easily extract it out. It's united with that person's body, becomes, as it were, part of their system. So sin, when it latched onto mankind, it corrupted man's nature. And that is the way that people are born now, with their heart desperately sick. It has infiltrated the whole of the inner person. So while man may deceive himself or deceive others, yet there is something wrong at his very core. And God searches the heart. While others may be deceived, God will not be deceived. He searches the heart. He tests the mind. All of the thoughts and desires that are within a man, God tests and judges and sees. And he will act upon it to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Which should make us rather sober about our hearts. A lot of this builds very well on this morning's sermon from Matthew 23 about Jesus' words about hypocrisy. The inside must be cleansed for the person to be cleansed. For the problem with mankind is not just bad politicians or a bad economy or a bad system out there, a bad environment, a bad upbringing, but it is rooted in man's heart, and one must be cleansed on the inside. And there is only one way to do that. It is through trusting the Lord. Well, the passage goes on in verse 11 to describe the vanity of unjust gain. So one could trust in your good deeds, but others might trust in unjust gain, their power and ability to manipulate things, to confiscate things, to cheat things, to get by their craftiness or by their brute strength or by their wealth. But what that ends up being like is, as this passage says, a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch. She gathers all these chicks that she's not their mother. For a while, she's able to keep them there, but what happens after a while? They all take wings and fly away. So unjust gain, perhaps will profit for a time, but will catch up to you one day or another. They will fly away and you'll be left without it. And in fact, God will see and take note. So unjust gain should not be trusted in. It will leave you like that shrub in the desert, like a partridge left all alone. He will be a fool for trusting in such things. Do not trust in the easy but unjust way. In verses 12 through 13, he describes the folly of apostasy. It is folly to turn from the Lord to men. Consider the great privileges that we have in covenant with God, that we have the eternal sanctuary among us. In verse 12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. He's essentially saying heaven is among us. The eternal throne of God is here on Mount Zion, where we live. It's not off on some Mount Olympus somewhere where the gods do their things. No, God has come and dwelt in a city of people. He is here in the sanctuary, and we have it. Don't profane it. Don't delude yourself with the hope that since it's here that you can do whatever you want, but rather consider the great privilege that his sanctuary is among us. And that's true today among his church, that God dwells among his church. His church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's making a dwelling place for himself in our midst. And he is the hope of Israel. He is the fountain of living waters, as these verses say. He will not put to shame those who trust in him. They will be vindicated as wise, as having made the right choice. But those who forsake him will be put to shame. They have forsaken their hope of salvation. Finally, in verses 14 through 18, we find Jeremiah trusting in the Lord, expressing his faith. And an example for us, what does it mean to put our trust in the Lord? And very much fitting with this morning's sermon. Well, because I said, how do we cleanse the inside, right? Through Christ and we receive Christ, we cleanse ourselves by Christ first by putting our faith in Christ, by putting our trust in him and seeking his cleansing. So here he says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Jeremiah puts his faith in the Lord for healing and salvation, to save him from distress and suffering, but also from wickedness and evil, that God is his Savior. Likewise, seek God's cleansing by faith. Like in the words of Psalm 51, "Wash me and I shall be clean." I trust in you. I will be clean if you wash me. And so I ask you to do so. Cast yourself upon the Lord for his cleansing. In verses 15 through 18, he continues to appeal to God amid the opposition and mocking of the people around him. He was in a day of drought, of opposition, of heat, as the people around him started to mock his message. But he takes refuge in God. He says, "I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know what came out of my lips. So be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. I am that tree. I'm next to the water. It is a drought, but I'm trusting in you to supply the strength for me to continue to serve you. Let those be put to shame and persecute me, but let me not be put to shame." So he appeals to God to vindicate him, to judge on his behalf. Likewise, you should appeal to God to cast your burdens upon the Lord, to express them, to describe them in prayer to him, to take refuge in him, to appeal to his judgment on behalf of his faithful servants who are working in his cause. When Christ Church is opposed, when the gospel is mocked, we go to God and seek his defense and his vindication, and boldly pray, like Jeremiah prayed, that God would judge, that he would vindicate his name, that those who trust in him would be blessed, that those who oppose him would be cursed, unless they return to God and repent of their ways, which we also pray for. But we take refuge in him and rest our case with him. So in conclusion, do not trust in man. It is a very simple message in some ways. Poetically put, forcefully put, do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in other men. Do not trust in your good characteristics or your bad characteristics. Do not trust in man. Do not be led astray from God by confidence in man. But instead, trust in the Lord. Renew that faith day by day. Root yourself in God's word. Express yourself in prayer and call upon his name. Sink your roots into that fountain of living water. For as Jesus said, to those who ask of him, he gives living water that satisfies and which endures, and that bubbles up unto eternal life. For it will never fail, and we will always be nourished and strengthened, given life and fullness through our God and Savior unto eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we indeed call upon you that you would continue to renew us, that you would continue to heal us from our sin-ill, our sin-depraved hearts that we have offered to you, that you indeed have cleansed, that you would continue to renew them, to purge out which is evil, which does not belong with us. We pray, Father, as a great physician, that you would give us this healing and save us, that through your Son and through your Spirit, that you would deliver us from the defiling desires of sin, of its practices, of its deceit, but rather that our eyes would be open and that we would walk in the ways that are right. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our sins and remove the defilement of our sins, but rather that you would be delighted in us, your people, and that you would restore to us the joy of salvation, that we might remain steadfast and even rejoice in trials. We pray, Father, that you would equip your people, that we might know your love. We know that you are a loving Father, and we pray that you would help us to indeed trust you, that our faith might be tried and strengthened in the midst of adversity. We pray, Father, that you would vindicate the cause of your servants, that you would make all the peoples know that you are the true God, you are the living God, and you are the everlasting King, that your word is true and faithful, and that all should put their faith in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.